When you think of the Old Testament prophets, what comes to mind? All right, let me rephrase my question. Instead of which of the prophets come to mind, what do you think of? When you think of the ministry that they had, what kind of conditions were they in? What was their message typically? What kinds of things come into mind when you think about the ministry that they had? Repentance? Say it again.
Gloom and doom.
Gloom and doom, yeah. Sure. What else? The Word of God? Yeah. Teaching about the Messiah? Yeah. Let's reason together, the Lord says. Your sins are scarlet. It seems to be a common theme of the prophets is sin. more often than not, with few exceptions, they're there to call the people to repentance, right? Typically, the background of what's going on in the day is there's a lot of social injustice. People are taking advantage of the poor. People are taking advantage of people who can't defend themselves from a legal system standpoint. Widows very frequently were getting taken advantage of. You've got idolatry that's going on, whether it be spiritual or the nation of Israel, nation of Judah, making alliances with foreign nations and really attributing everything they had to them and forsaking God in the process. A lot of disobedience, a lot of rebellion. It seems like you've got a lot of the prophets warning the people of coming judgments if they don't change their ways. And the response was very often, go teach somewhere else. You know, we don't have time for that today. So the Israelites were consistently ignoring the prophets' warnings. And then after the judgment would fall, you've got a handful of prophets who come after the fact, after the exiles, and start teaching them about, okay, how do you get back right with God now that you've gone through the judgment? Last fall or so, in my own personal quiet time, I started going through the minor prophets. Probably because I was a little intimidated by the bigger ones. And I felt like the minor prophets were maybe more bite-sized, and I could get through those quicker than I could the 60-some-odd chapters of Isaiah, and that would take years to get through for me. But I started going through the minor prophets. The minor prophets, whereas Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are called the major prophets in our Bible, it's the 12 books after that that go through the end of the Bible that are called the minor prophets. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Thank you. I had to practice that, and I almost looked at my notes. They aren't called minor because they were less important or because their message was any less significant than the major prophets. Typically, we call them minor because their prophecies are shorter, or at least that what we have written of their prophecies was shorter. A lot of people believe that those minor prophets had their ministry just as long as some of the major prophets, but we only have a certain, a shorter portion of scripture attributed to them in terms of what they actually prophesied. The minor prophets were typically nationalistic, meaning that they were they taught to their home countries. For the most part, there's some exceptions, but they were consistently calling Israel and Judah to return to the Lord. Two of them, Hosea and Amos, prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel prior to the exile to Assyria in 722 BC. Five of them, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah prior to their exile to Babylon in 586 BC. And then three of them, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, prophesied to the remnant of the Jews who came back from captivity in Babylon. And those three prophesied to them after they returned and started rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the wall. And then two of them didn't even teach to Israel and Judah. Anybody keep track of who's left? Obadiah. Obadiah prophesied against Edom. And Jonah prophesied against Nineveh. So they didn't even prophesy to their own homeland. As I was going through the minor prophets, as I started going through, I was really astounded as to how much was in these little books more than just idolatry and social injustice and disobedience and rebellion and prophets warning of the coming judgments and the people ignoring the warnings. I started to see so much of God's character in the minor prophets. The first thing I saw is that God is active in the world in which we live. Throughout my study, I started paying attention to the places where he says, I will do this, and I will do that. And I called him the active agent. And we'll talk a little bit about more of that today, but he's not a passive God. He's active in the world in which we live. He actively brings about judgments against his children in terms of droughts and famines, and he raises one nation up against the other. But he also actively brings about blessing when his children repent, when they return to him, and they, when they actually actively restore relationship with him. So he is active. He's perfectly just. Sometimes he uses wicked nations to bring justice to his own people. But then it's interesting because he never allows those godless nations to go unpunished themselves. So he's perfectly just. He's faithful. He keeps his promises of blessing, of restoration to his people, even if they take a detour from his perfect plan for them. He still keeps his promises. He's still faithful. Probably the biggest thing I saw throughout the minor, that I've seen so far throughout the minor prophets, is that God loves his people and he's jealous for them. Jealous in a good way. Jealous meaning, you're my people. I'm your God. Things should be different between us, right? God will do everything he can to keep his children from following other gods and entrapments of the world around them. And after they've wandered from him, he'll stop at nothing to get them to return to him. That's how he treats his children. One of the greatest depictions of God's love that I came across for his people is found in the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, God presents himself as a husband, and Israel is his wife, okay? God, the faithful husband, has done everything he can to have relationship with his wife, Israel, but she has proved herself unfaithful, and she's chased after other alliances, gods of foreign nations around her. And not only has she done that, but she's also attributed everything she's gotten, the sustenance, the providence, the power, the protection, everything. Israel attributed all of that to the foreign gods, to the foreign nations, when it was God all along who had been providing for her every need. So God, the faithful husband, didn't allow his wife to remain in that adulterous affair unchecked. There's a great couple of verses in Hosea chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." And so God hedged up Israel's way with thorns, primarily in the process of the exile to Assyria. And he walled her in. And so she ultimately got to the place where she recognized that things were better before when I was walking with my first husband than they are right now. And that was God's whole point for the children of Israel, was that he didn't want the judgment to come, but he said it would come. And then when it did come, the whole point was to get her to return to him, to recognize that it was better for her when she was walking with her husband than it was now, okay? And so we'll see more of this aspect of God's character as we go through tonight's study. So tonight, we're going to go through one of the minor prophets together. We're going to go through a whole book. Don't worry, I picked the small one. We're going to go through the book of Haggai. Haggai is, and you can turn there, Haggai is the only book in the Bible, oddly enough, that has only two chapters. And it's second to Obadiah in terms of the shortest chapter in the Old Testament. Okay, that should give you some comfort. We should be able to get through the book tonight. I didn't pick, my first thought was to pick Hosea. I really liked Hosea, but that's like 14 chapters. And so I'm thankful the Lord changed my mind. So who is Haggai? Haggai is the first of three prophets to minister to Judah after the return of exile from Babylon. And he was followed by Zechariah and then later on Malachi. Okay, so Haggai's prophecies occur within a four-month time frame of the reign of King Darius Hystaspes. And we can date his prophecy to right around 520 BC. And so he's got 4 months of prophecy. Isn't that cool that you've got a guy in the Bible where apparently the work that God called him to do was over and done in 4 months? That'd be kind of cool. And I heard Pastor Chuck say, well, Esther was just a couple of days before her work was done, right? The theme of Haggai's prophecies is to encourage the people in the rebuilding of the temple. The temple had been lying in ruins since it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in 586 BC. And as a result of Haggai's prophecies and Zechariah's prophecies, it only took them another 4 years to complete the temple. And the temple was completed in 516 BC. Joey talked about Ezra over the weekend, and Nehemiah. Ezra would lead a second return from Babylon to Judah in 458 BC, and he would lead basically a spiritual revival, a spiritual reformation in the land. And then Nehemiah would come 13 years after that in 445 BC, and his calling would be to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Okay. Haggai's name, it means festal or festive. Some people believe that he may have been born on a Jewish holiday. Others maybe see that he had believing parents who had hope for a future restoration. So even though, and a lot of people believe he was born in captivity, he was born in Babylon. And so it could be that his parents named him that because they had hope that the Lord would one day deliver them. So let's look in Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to read through this first chapter together, and then we'll stop and work our way through it. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, in the mountains, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and on the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So just by way of background, going back to the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar again, he had destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. He had destroyed the temple as well. In 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia at the time, decreed that the Jews should return to Judah. The Persian king was commissioned by the Lord, actually, the active agent, as I like to call him, to build him a house in Jerusalem. We see that in 2 Chronicles 36, 22, and 23. And so around 50,000 Jews returned, probably including Haggai, at that point. Okay, in 536 BC, they began to rebuild the temple, but their neighbors in Samaria, the Samaritans, they started stirring up trouble with the Persian government to say that the children of Israel and Judah were rebels and they were going to rise up against Persia and have their own king and all those kinds of things. And so as a result of that, the work on the temple stopped. And as we saw, there's an indifference of the people there as well to say, you know what? Since the work of the temple stopped, you know, we've got all this political issues going on. we're just going to go build our own houses. You know, we're going to start working on our own communities, and the Lord's temple is going to have to wait. And so, 16 years after that, so we jump from 536 BC to 520 BC, that's when the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. It was in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. That same year, Darius decreed that the work on the temple should resume. And we can pinpoint the date. It was August 29th, 520 BC, when the word of the Lord came to Haggai and his prophecy began. So the message was for Zerubbabel. He was the governor of Judah. And also the message was for Joshua, the high priest as well. Haggai introduces the source of his oracle as the Lord of hosts. He's going to refer to God as the Lord of hosts 12 times in his book. It's a reminder that God is the one who commands armies. It's the God, it's the one that reminds the children of Judah that he is Lord of all. And also that Haggai's message doesn't come from himself. He has the Lord God himself as the author of his message, and so the people should listen. So what does the Lord start to say through Haggai? He says, the people are saying that the time has not come that we should rebuild the temple. And the Lord says, basically, really, but it's time for you to build your houses. It's time for you to dwell in paneled houses while my house is in ruins. And so the answer to the question is that it should not be that way. The people were living in luxurious houses with their families, but God's temple was in ruins, and it was left unfinished. They had started the work, but they had abandoned the work. If you look in Psalm 132, verses 3 to 5, you don't have to turn there, but David has a totally different heart toward his understanding of what the temple of God should be and the importance of it. He said, surely I will not go to the chamber of my house or up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. By contrast, the exiles who had returned from Babylon, settled in Judah, they were indifferent to God's priorities. So David's heart was, I'm not going to sleep until there's a place for the Lord's name to dwell. The exiles from Judah said, we're going to take care of our own houses first. So for us, one of the things that Paul has an interesting comment about Timothy in Philippians 2, 20 and 21. He says, Timothy is like-minded, not seeking his own, but seeking the things which are of Christ Jesus. That's got to be the theme for our lives as well. So to combat the indifference to God's priorities, the Lord exhorts them through the prophet Haggai to consider their ways. Haggai's going to use this term, consider, five times during his prophecies. And it's a term that means think carefully about what you're doing. Pay close attention. And reflect carefully a lot of times on the things that have happened in the past. Haggai reminds the people they had sown much, but they bring in little. They eat, but do not have enough. They drink, but are not filled with drink. They clothe themselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages only does so to put his wages into a bag with holes. Anybody relate to that? So there were consequences for the indifference to God's priorities. Probably reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 33, he encourages disciples to consider the birds of the air and to consider the lilies of the field. The birds of the air and the lilies, they didn't work very hard to provide for themselves, but God provided for them. And he tells his disciples, if God takes care of them, how much more is he going to take care of you as his children? Therefore, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. And so the Lord of hosts, he again exhorts the people through Haggai to consider their ways. They hadn't sought him first in rebuilding the temple, and so they reap the consequences of being unfulfilled and unsatisfied in what they did in their everyday lives. So Haggai has an instruction from the Lord. He says for the people to go up to the mountains, to gather wood, and to build the temple so that the Lord would take pleasure in it and be glorified. Okay. The temple was primarily made of stone, but a lot of people believe that the paneling on the inside of the temple would have been from wood, that they went up to the mountains and gathered that. And so as we'll see throughout Haggai's prophecies, by putting God's priorities first, God would be honored in their worship, and then they would be blessed in those secondary matters of life. There's a great spiritual application here for us as well. Haggai tells the people, the Lord tells the people through Haggai, go up to the mountain, gather wood, and then rebuild the temple. For us, from a spiritual perspective, we got to make sure that we're spending time alone with the Lord. We've got to make sure that we go up to the mountain. Sometimes we need those spiritual retreats. And sometimes we don't even have to take a retreat on a weekend. We can just do that in the course of our day. We've got to gather wood. We've got to seek his forgiveness. We've got to confess sin. We've got to seek encouragement. We've got to be in the word. We've got to be in prayer. We've got to seek the ministry of his Holy Spirit. That's gathering wood. And then we've got to come back and build the temple, right? We've got to take everything we've gleaned from that spiritual retreat that we just took. And we've got to come back and build the temple. We've got to get back to doing the work that God called us to do, right? And then when we put God first, when we realign our priorities, he's going to take pleasure in us and be glorified. And that's a primary theme of what is Haggai's whole book about. God taking pleasure in the building of his temple and being glorified through it. So Haggai returns to the consequences back in chapter 1 for the indifference of the people. They looked for much. In other words, they expected a large harvest, but it amounted to very little. And what they brought home, God, the active agent, blew away. It's interesting. It doesn't say that it blew away or it just happened to blow away. God blew it away, right? And why was that? Because the Lord's house was in ruins while every one of them was running to their own house. They were so preoccupied with their own priorities, they neglected God's priorities. And as a result, God stepped in and took away half their harvest. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 10:10, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. The Jews worked so hard on their harvests. They put all their effort in to plant a harvest in hopes of a bountiful return. But the failure to attend to the things of God resulted in meager gleanings. And again, we just have to remind ourselves that Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. If we take care of his priorities first, all these things are going to be added to us. Seek first his kingdom. So because the Jews were so preoccupied with their own houses, the heavens above them withhold the dew and the earth withhold its fruit. That's the drought. That's the famine that the Lord brought on the land as a consequence. And so the Lord brings that forth on men and livestock and all the labor of their hands. It should kind of remind us of the Garden of Eden. Remember, after Adam and Eve fell, the Lord pronounced a curse on the land and said, Adam, whenever you work on the land, it's not going to just be all kinds of fruit and vegetables anymore. You're going to have to work at it. There's going to be thorns. There's going to be rocks. There's going to be things that you have to do to work at very hard in order for it to get to produce what you want it to produce. And so the same thing is happening here for the Jews in that they worked so hard to plant a harvest and hope for a bountiful return, but their indifference to God's priorities brought about his judgment, and he took half that away. So for us, we need to put first things first in life, not primarily so that we could get those secondary blessings, right? But again, it's so that God would take pleasure in us and be glorified through us. That should be our primary focus. That should be what motivates us. So then in verse 12, having heard the words of Haggai through from the Lord, Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, and the remnant of the people, they all obeyed the voice of the Lord, and they feared his presence. They knew that God was in their midst. It wouldn't have been enough just to go up to the mountain, to gather the wood, come back, build the temple, and it's just because Haggai said so. They feared the Lord. They recognized that it was him in their midst, and the response was obedience. For us, it's the same way. We definitely have to take to heart the passage that says we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But there's got to be a motivation behind it or it's not going to stick. We've got to understand. We've got to know who the author of the word is. We've got to have an appreciation for who he is and where that message is coming from. And then understanding who that is coming from, that it's God Almighty who is behind his word, we can have a healthy fear for who he is and what his message is, and that's going to drive our obedience. So once the people responded with obedience and fear, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant of the people, Haggai steps in again and he said, you know, don't get too wrapped up in fear because the Lord says, I am with you. And that's a great encouragement for us as well. What a great encouragement to the people that God was with them. God reassured them that he was with them despite their prior indifference, but despite their selfishness, despite leaving his temple in ruins for 16 years. Once again, God's character is such that he hedged up their way with thorns through the drought, through the famine, and so that as a result of their harvests being half what they should have been or what they wanted them to be, the Lord brought them to a place where they recognized that it was better for them when they were walking with him in obedience than it was now. And so having done so, the Lord now promises to be with them as they walked out their repentance. As they aligned their priorities with him, he was able to bless them at that point. And so the Lord, the active agent then, he stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And then the people returned to the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So that's 3 weeks after Haggai got on the scene and started his teaching ministry. 3 weeks later. So God had, remember the story of Cyrus. So 16 years earlier, God had moved in Cyrus's heart to commission the people to build a house of the Lord in Judah. And now it's God again who stirs the hearts of the people to actually do the work. It's God. It's God who does the work. It's God who does the stirring. And then he's going to honor the repentance and the obedience of the people, and he's going to energize them for the work that he's called us to do. And so note the sequence of events. First you have obedience and fear, and then you see God stirring them up and giving them the power to do the things that he's called them to do. It's not one, but it's not the other way around. God doesn't give you the ability to do the things he's called you to do, and then you respond in obedience. No. First you respond in obedience, and then God gives you the power to do that. 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14. These are words that the Lord gave to Solomon following the dedication of the temple. He says, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will hear their land." There's the sequence again. God's gonna bring his people to a place where they recognize that it's better with him than without him. And then when they return, then he's going to bless. First comes process of repentance. God desires to take pleasure in and to be glorified through the fulfillment of his determined purposes, and he often does that through his people. When his people are disobedient, he chastens them in order to lead them to a place of repentance. When they repent, he restores them, he walks with them, and he accomplishes his purposes through them. So what's our part? We need to take the steps necessary to put into practice the things that God has put on our heart to do, and then we can rely on him for that willing spirit, that generous spirit that David talks about. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So that when our priorities align with his, we can trust him to give us the energy, the ability to carry out the work that he's called us to do. All right, let's go through chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 9. So in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So the word of the Lord first came to Haggai on August 29th, 520 BC. The people resumed the work on the temple a few weeks later. That was on September 21st, 520 BC. About a month after that, on October 17th, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time, to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and to the remnant of the people. This is going to be, the thing that's interesting about the calendar day here is it's the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of how God had delivered the people and walked with them as they went through the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. And so this feast was happening at the same time as this second word from Haggai came about. It's also interesting that 440 years earlier, Solomon's temple was completed. So there's a lot of significance to the timing of Haggai's second word here. And so on this occasion, the Lord commanded Haggai to ask Zerubbabel and Joshua three questions. He said, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? And in comparison with it," speaking of Solomon's temple, or speaking of the temple they were working on, "is it not in your eyes as nothing?" So what's going on here? The people had become discouraged with what they were working on. They had become discouraged with the state of the temple that they were rebuilding. And there were people around, Haggai being one of them probably, who had seen Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed about 66 years prior to Haggai's time. Actually, if Haggai was born in exile, that wouldn't be true. But so 66 years prior to Haggai's time, the temple of Solomon was destroyed. So people would have been around working on the new temple who had seen the previous one. And remember how glorious and how magnificent the Bible talks about Solomon's temple. And now they're building a temple that was with wood and stone and things like that, whereas Solomon's temple, you just have this picture of it just being magnificent. He was the wealthiest man in the world at the time. So with those questions, the Lord, through Haggai, drew the attention to the fact that the temple was inferior to Solomon's temple, which caused many to be discouraged in terms of how it was looking. There's an interesting parallel here for us. Our indifference toward the things of God, or spending time on our paneled houses while the Lord's temple's in ruins, will lead to God's chastening. And so he's going to have drought, lack of fulfillment despite working hard, if indeed we're his children. And Pastor Dave talked about that recently, that chastening is going to come if we're his children, and he's going to have that purpose in our lives. His chastening ideally will bring us to a place where we recognize that things were better for us when we walked in obedience with our first husband, God. And then God asks us to consider our ways, and it's at that point that we're more prone to responding with repentance, obedience, and fear. The Lord's encouragement then comes that he's with us, he stirs us up to do the work that he's called us to do, and then a month goes by, right? A month goes by. The enemy has had his opportunity to step in and said, "All right, I'm going to cross-examine the witness. I have a rebuttal." He speaks words of discouragement in our minds. The work isn't as easy or as efficient or productive as we would have liked. We aren't seeing the results of our labor, or at least not to the extent we would have wanted. Present-day reality isn't lining up with where we used to be in our spiritual lives, or at least not with what we had in mind for the future. We remember the glory days, and we lament how bad things are today. We see that today is nothing compared to what we've seen in the past, and certainly not what we envision for the future. So what are we supposed to do? What do we do when we get discouraged? We have to remember that there's going to be days like this. We have to remember that there is an enemy out there whose desire it is to make God's people ineffective in the work that God has called them to do. We have to remember that sometimes our spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have to remember that it's not by might, not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. He tells that to Zechariah in Zechariah 4:6. We have to remember that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things, 1 John 3:20. And we have to remind ourselves of what we know to be true. When we feel discouraged, we have to rely on what we know to be true, and what we know to be true is in God's word. We have to preach God's word to ourselves sometimes. And so the word of Haggai to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people of the land is, be strong. In other words, take heart, be encouraged. Work, work, work. Continue the work that I've called you to do. And don't fear. Know that I am with you. It was time for the people to recognize discouragement for what it is. It's a sentiment that can lead to an abandonment of the work if we're not careful. Discouragement's a sentiment that comes from us, not from God. It's a human sentiment. We have to remember that we as human beings are prone to discouragement, especially when you layer in the fact that there's an enemy out there whose goal it is to get people to be ineffective in their Christian walk. And that's when we have to be gleaning encouragement from a source that's greater than ourselves. And that's where Paul steps in. In Philippians 3, 12 to 14, Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind, I'm going to press on to the things that are, I'm going to reach forward to the things that are ahead, and I'm going to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Paul did a good job of forgetting his past. If anybody, he could have gotten discouraged, right? He did a lot to persecute the church, and everywhere he went after meeting the Lord, he got opposition. He didn't always see the fruits of his labor. But he forgot what was behind, pressed on to what was ahead, and looked forward to the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And so the word of encouragement through Haggai says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So at the time that they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the same message comes to the people now. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to be with you. Just like I was with you in the wilderness, coming out of Egypt, going to the promised land, my spirit is with you today. We've got to remind ourselves that as well. He's given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Romans 8:16-17 says his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We've got to hang on to that. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells within us. Did you know that? Romans 8:11. So he hasn't left us as orphans to do the work that he's called us to do. He's given us the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and that power dwells within us through his spirit. We've got a wealth of promises and encouragements from God's word to draw from when we find ourselves discouraged. And he has promised, Philippians 1:6, he's promised to complete the work that he's begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus. Those are the things we've got to hang on to when we're discouraged, when we're tempted to throw in the towel and abandon the work that he's called us to do. So back to Haggai. He's encouraged the people. He encourages them that in a little while, once more the Lord will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. The Jews in Haggai's day were apprehensive about building the temple, rebuilding the temple, because they feared opposition from the Persians, stirred up by the Samaritans. But the prophet assures them that this Gentile power and all other world powers would fall before the Messiah one day. And he's going to be the ones associated with the temple that they're building. When you look through the scriptures, you see multiple phases of the temple, but the Lord considers it all one temple. It's going to culminate into the temple that is around when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. But the reason that he's saying, hey, the temple that you're working on now is going to have more glory in the latter temple than it is right now, so keep doing the work, it's because it's the temple that the Lord has them working on that's associated with the one to come. Okay? Therefore, they need not fear, because God's plans are going to be carried out. God will shake all the nations and when they come to the desire of all nations, and he will fill this temple with glory. So what's God doing? He's attempting to get their minds and their hearts off of the present day, off of their current circumstances, and get their eyes on God's program for them for the future. He wants them to see that all the way out to the millennial kingdom, the second coming of the Messiah when he establishes his kingdom on earth, that's what they need to be looking forward to and commit themselves to the work at hand, knowing that that day is coming. When we see that reference to the desire of all nations, there's a few different ways we can interpret what that means. A lot of people see that as a direct interpretation of the Messiah, that the desire of all nations that everybody's going to come to is one day going to be the Messiah. And that's definitely carried out in the book of Revelation. It could be that it's more speaking to the peace that all of the nations desire by that point, and then that peace is going to be delivered by the Messiah. Some people believe that it's the silver and gold that's going to adorn the temple that's built in the millennial kingdom, because that's going to be more glorious than even Solomon's temple. Either way, the point that the Lord is making through Haggai is that God will fill this temple with glory. The author of Hebrews quotes this passage in chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." The author of Hebrews quotes that passage from Haggai. He's looking forward to a day when Jesus would return and establish a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So that's probably what Haggai is talking about as well. He's delivering a great message of hope to say, the work that you're doing right now is ultimately going to have its fulfillment and glory when the millennial kingdom is established. The Lord goes on to say that the silver and gold are his, meaning that they belong to him, and that the glory of the latter temple would be greater than the former. So even though Zerubbabel's temple, the temple that they're currently rebuilding, it's not looking too great, the glory of the latter temple is going to be beyond their anything they could have imagined. And not only will the temple be glorious beyond comparison, there's going to be peace. The Lord said he's going to give peace in this place, meaning Jerusalem, and it's going to come from the Lord. And again, that speaks of the time of the millennial kingdom as well, when the Messiah is going to return and establish peace. Haggai was exhorting the people to keep their eyes on the future glory that God had planned and not to get too focused on the here and now. Same is true for us. As we look forward to Jesus' return and the glory and peace that will accommodate, that accompany his reign, we should live wholeheartedly for the Lord today. We can't get too focused on what our temple looks like today. Because, 1 John 3:2, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the hope. That's the promise that God has put in front of each of us to say, you know what? Don't get too comfortable and don't get too discouraged about how things are looking here today. Because one day, we're going to be like Christ when we see him face to face. That's what we need to look forward to. Our call is to be faithful to the task he's called us to as we look forward to Jesus' return, and God will take care of the rest. Let's go back to Haggai 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it be clean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider this from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10, and one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you." So the rebuilding efforts are in full swing. Haggai had delivered a word of encouragement to the people, especially those who had seen Solomon's temple beforehand. And so on the 24th day of the ninth month, still the same year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai a third time. This was 2 months after his second message. So we're on December 18th, 520 BC. About a month earlier, by the way, Zechariah started his work. So they overlapped in ministry. The Lord told Haggai to ask the priest two questions concerning the law. The first question was, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? The priests answered correctly and said, no, according to the law, these foods will not become holy. Second question was, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? The priests answered, yes, these foods will become unclean. So according to the law, the priests answered correctly. And the rules of the law in terms of uncleanness, they only went in one direction. Something that was holy could not make something that was unholy holy. You follow? But something that's unclean can touch something that is clean and make that unclean. So it's all about which direction is defilement going, right? So then Haggai responded with some words that I'm sure disturbed them. Haggai said on the Lord's behalf, "So is this people, and so is the nation before me, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." This was a reminder to the people that every work of worship, every work of service that they did while the temple was in ruins was unacceptable to God. While they disregarded his priorities, worked on their own houses, and disregarded the rebuilding of the temple, everything they did for the Lord was unacceptable to him. It was unclean. Their sin had caused their sacrifices to be contaminated and ineffective in God's eyes. Sin's contagious, righteousness is not. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'" Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The same's got to be true for us. If our worship and service to the Lord is not accompanied by obedience, mercy, and acknowledging God in everything we do, then our worship and service are unclean in his sight. We need to guard ourselves certainly from being discouraged, and we do that by looking forward to what God has for us in the future, culminating in the day when we see Jesus face to face. But we also need to make sure that sin doesn't contaminate what we do for the Lord in terms of worship, in terms of service. All of our good works can't compensate for sin, but sin will contaminate what we do for the Lord. We need the blood of Jesus to purify us from sin in the first place so that we can have a right relationship with God. And then after that, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to do that regularly so that we can tap into that faithful and just forgiveness and the righteousness that comes through Christ. And when that takes place, now our hands are clean and our hearts will be pure so that our worship and service will be pleasing to the Lord. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. And so the Lord, through Haggai, exhorts the people to carefully consider from this day forward what it was like for them before stone was put on stone. And he goes through again the idea that everything they tried to do from a harvest standpoint, they only got half of what they expected to get. They worked so hard, they only got half. And that was prior to resuming their work on the temple. But from this day forward, since you have committed your hand to resuming the work on the temple, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to restore those kinds of things. So the same is true for us. History should teach us something. When we look back in our lives, particularly when it comes to God's chastening, we can remember times when God's chastening in our lives brings us to a point of repentance, and we return to our first husband knowing that it was better for us with God than without him. Once we come to the place of obedience, fear, and returning to the work which he's called us, those past hardships should be a reminder to us and encouragement to say, I don't want to go back there again, because I know that it's better for me with God than without him. There's a great quote in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. It says, "The way of duty is hedged about with thorns. It is the way of sin that is hedged up with thorns. Crosses in an evil course are God's hedges to turn us from it. Restraining grace and restraining providences, even sicknesses and trials, are great blessings when they stop us in a course of sin." That's powerful. God cares so much about us that he's going to bring those thorns about in our lives to get us to turn from sin to return to him. So with those hardships in mind, the Lord encourages the people to consider something new from that day forward. He says, is there still seed in the barn? The answer is probably no. At this point, there's no seed in the barn. Remember, the harvest was depleted. There's probably no seed left. And then he says that the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet provided fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. That takes faith. It takes faith to say, I hear God, and I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to trust him for it. Just as disobedience brought about God's punishment, brought about a drought, a meager harvest, a lack of fulfillment, dissatisfaction in life, their obedience reopened the doors for God's blessing. And they were to consider that from this point forward. So it requires faith on our two. Even though we return to him in obedience and we start walking with him again, and we understand that God has promised to bless, sometimes we don't see his blessing in our time. And it requires faith, even when there's no visible fulfillment in the present time that he is blessing us and rewarding us for our obedience. Now, there's the flip side of the coin there, too. In Habakkuk 3:17 to 19, it says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." Habakkuk's heart was, even if I don't see the results of God's blessing, I will still rejoice in the Lord. Amen? All right, let's read the last few verses. Chapter 2, verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is Haggai delivered his third message to get them to carefully consider that in the past they didn't have the harvest they were looking for because of their disobedience, but because of their obedience, the blessings would return that same. And then that same day, he turns and he speaks to Zerubbabel specifically. Zerubbabel again is the governor of Judah. And what does the Lord tell him? He says, the Lord will shake the heaven and earth. He will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders will come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Once again, Haggai is pointing to the time of the Messiah's return when he establishes a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that will never end. And then he has a great word of encouragement for Zerubbabel specifically. He calls him my servant. And that's a great reminder that's how God speaks about the Messiah himself. He calls him my servant throughout a number of passages in the Old Testament. And so we see Zerubbabel here as a type of the Messiah to come. And so the promise that God's making is that one day God would overthrow the world's Gentile kingdoms and set up Christ's kingdom. The signet ring, so God says that he's going to make Zerubbabel a signet. The signet ring was was a ring that the king had, for example. It had a seal on it, and he would use that ring to seal a letter or a document to show authenticity, to show that that document was coming from the king and it had power. Zerubbabel, as God's signet ring, was God's demonstration to the people that he would carry out his promises, that he would fulfill his promises, and that ultimately the Messiah, of whom Zerubbabel was a type, would ultimately come and establish a kingdom that could not be shaken. For us, what's our signet? What's God's signet in us? It's his Holy Spirit. We've been chosen by God to be an instrument through which he brings his message of grace and hope to the world, and he doesn't do that without giving us the power to do that. We as individual believers were sealed with his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, when we first believed, Ephesians 1:13. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead now dwells within us. We are his children. He empowers us to live the Christian life as we look forward to the day when Jesus returns. And since God's promises come from Almighty God, they can be trusted. We can trust in his plans and they will not be thwarted. So conclusion, what is the whole point of Haggai's prophecy? God taking pleasure in the building of his temple and being glorified through it. At the end of the day, that's what life is all about for us. Spiritual life, spirit-filled life, spirit-led life, spirit-empowered life. It's all about God being glorified in us, in him taking pleasure in us and through us. God is most pleased when he is glorified through us as his temple. God's most glorified us when we are most satisfied in him. When our satisfaction is not in him, he's not as glorified through us. That's just the way it works. And what he's going to do at that point, as his children, he's going to chasten us. He's going to bring us to a place where we consider our ways. And when we return to the place that brings him the most glory, and that place, contrary to what we might think sometimes, is the best place for us. That's going to be the place that brings us the most satisfaction in life when we are bringing him the most glory through our lives. God chastens those he loves, Hebrews 12:6, and he knows that what is best for us is the same thing that brings the most glory to him. It's his goodness that leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4. He doesn't let his children go down the path of indifference, disobedience, and rebellion without doing something about it. Because he loves us too much and so much, he hedges up our way with thorns and brings us to a place where we recognize that it was better for us when we were walking with him than without him. And when we come back to him, that's when we experience what's best for us. Not because God is selfish or vindictive anyway, but because he knows what's best for us, and he knows that that he will take this, he will take the steps necessary to ensure that we get back to that place. And it just so happens that what's best for us is that same thing that brings the most glory and pleasure to him as well. We need to be careful not to get discouraged. Christian walk is meant to be a lifetime. Pastor Dave talked about it as the sanctification process. We've got a lifetime to be sanctified, and it's a process. And until we see Jesus face to face, we're not going to be exactly like him, right? And so we can't just get discouraged in the process. We also can't allow sin to creep in and contaminate anything we would do for the Lord. We shouldn't focus too much on the current state of the temple. Instead, we should look forward to what it will be when God is done with it, when all the shaking is done. We will one day be changed, and then we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And then 1 John 3:3 says, "And he who has this hope in him, in Jesus, purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure." We need to take to heart the fact that God is with us in the journey. And when we respond to him in obedience and fear, he's going to empower us to carry out the work that he's called us to do. So what's our part? Consider our ways and put him first. Thus says the Lord of hosts, his word is sure and his promises are trustworthy. Yeah?